Well, good evening to you all. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I've been restraining myself from telling any doctor lawyer jokes. You may not know this, but we don't get along well. And I've succumbed to the power of telling you one. No, okay. Do you want to hear it? Okay, very good. Since you asked. Actually, when I was a young medical student, one of the first things the pediatrician on my pediatrics rotation did was he told us this joke, and it actually is a very funny joke. And it goes simply like this. And whenever there's a homicide, there's always an autopsy that's performed, and that's kind of standard procedure no matter what county you're in. And in this particular county, at this particular time, the homicide occurred, the autopsy was performed, and of course the record was submitted. Now, the case did go to court, and on the day of court, one of the attorneys got up and he was questioning the doctor. It happened on this particular day that the physician who performed the autopsy could not attend the court, but his partner went in to take care of the reading of the autopsy report. This was well known and presented to the attorneys. It was acceptable to them. So the attorney then got up and he asked this question. He says, Doctor, do I understand you were not present at the time of the autopsy? And the physician says, that's right. You see, my partner did the actual autopsy. I'm just here reading the record or the report into the court record. He says, I see. I think it's safe to say that you could not identify the body. Is that correct, doctor? Well, see, my partner did the actual autopsy. He's not here. I'm here reading the report into the court record. Then, doctor, I think it's safe to assume that you really do not know if this guy is alive or dead or not, do you? Well, except for the fact that his brains are in a jar of formaldehyde on my desk, for all I know, he could be up and practicing law in this very courtroom. Can you understand why that's one of my favorite jokes? It just is. It just says it all, actually. Now, lest you think I have actually lost my mind, I think it would be important for us to review a few things this evening, and then we'll finish the discussion that we started this morning. What we started this morning was a discussion on a vital concept, a vital sign. And it had to deal with the concept of forgiveness. Because it didn't take too much reasoning or logic to realize that a thorough grasp of forgiveness is a necessary understanding for a posture of brokenness. And so we took up this discussion this morning on forgiveness. Now, we started very slow, I have to admit, and I do feel badly about that, but a good foundation is necessary. And we started in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and we read a parable that the Lord Jesus gave to those who trusted in themselves. And the parable, as you recall, had to deal with a Pharisee and a tax collector. They both went to the temple to pray, and one, that is the Pharisee, prayed thus to himself, I thank you, God, that I am not like the adulterers, the unjust, the sinners. And then he names this dear fellow, like this tax collector. I just think that's so nervy. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, he's saying I surpass the law infinitesimally. It is beyond what is required. Oh God, I thank you. And what is he really doing? He's giving a bunch of reasons why God should look down from heaven and say, oh my, you're an impressive specimen of humanity, and grant him some decree of righteousness. Well, the truth is that the only decree he should be granted is cluelessness. And the Lord then says, you know, there's the tax collector who stood afar off, would not raise his eyes to heaven as the Pharisees would normally do, standing close to the temple gate there. And would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus said very clearly, I tell you the truth, that the tax collector went away justified. Meaning this, that it is necessary for you to understand that you are indeed the sinner. And we tried to make that emphasis this morning where we said, you know, the definite article is in the original language where it says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Where we actually come to a point where we see our sin as the only sin on the table. Now, I didn't say there's not other sin on the table. But that's not what you're trying to consider at this moment of brokenness. You're seeing your culpability, your responsibility, your accountability as if it were the only portion of the entire equation or the entire disagreement. And when we come to that point, we actually come a long way. And I think that begins a process whereby indeed the heart of God draws near to the broken. And then we turned over. That illustration, that parable, was defining the concept of preparation for forgiveness. Preparation. Then we turned over to Luke chapter 7, and as time allowed us this morning, we looked at this word appreciation of forgiveness. And we talked about this unnamed woman who joined the dinner party at Simon's house, the Pharisee. And as it would happen, she would strategically position herself right behind the Lord Jesus. And as she was present in his presence, she began to weep and wash his feet with her tears, dry them with her hair, and anoint them with the alabaster flask of perfume, which no doubt perhaps was obtained through her sinful lifestyle. In essence, saying, I pour out everything to you, Lord Jesus. I recognize that before you tonight, I am indeed a great sinner. And as John Newton said, I need a great Savior. Now, the Pharisee, that is Simon, he noticed this and he really said under his breath, if this man knew what kind of woman that was touching him and who she is, that she is a sinner, he would not let her touch him. That was the gist of his comments to himself. And the Lord Jesus said, Simon, may I ask, or I'd like to ask you a question. And Simon says, say on, go ahead. And he gave this a really short parable. There's two debtors, and one owed a 500 denarii and the other 50. 10 times the difference, you know. And they both could not pay, but the creditor freely forgave them both. And he said, now, which do you think would love the creditor more? I can just hear Simon, well, don't you have a harder one than that? Obviously, it's the one whom he forgave more. Come on. I thought you were a rabbi. And the Lord Jesus said, you have answered correctly. I could see Simon going, okay then, all right, yeah, I got it. And then the Lord Jesus said, you know, do you see this woman? Yeah, he saw her all right. But then the Lord Jesus described what he saw. He saw a broken mass of humanity weeping at his feet, taking care of a need that the most arrogant would never have touched, snubbed him from the word go. And he said, you know, the reason why she did this is because, yes, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And later in the passage, it says that it had to deal with her faith, right? And that's, of course, a key element when it comes to transacting the quantity of forgiveness, if I may. And what we realize there is that we have to appreciate, the way we appreciate forgiveness is by recognition of the magnitude of sin that we really hold. And indeed, Simon may not have been as bad a sinner as her. Maybe he was really only a 50 denarii worth of sinner. But you see, they both couldn't pay. And Simon failed to realize that. And when we come to our Savior, it's really important we understand that. It's vital, in fact. It's vital that we recognize that whether it's a really bad reputation of a person that comes to Christ or not, the fact is you both cannot pay, and it needs to melt the heart that you have a creditor who will forgive you freely. And when that understanding occurs somehow in some way, that heart begins to break. And we say, you know, listen, I need to give you whatever I have in my hand. And I need to worship you in a way that would be a self-sacrificing. And I believe indeed our thanksgiving and our worship have a tone to it that the Lord Jesus truly adores. So we titled it Appreciation of Forgiveness. Now in Matthew 18... we're going to look at another concept to the idea, another facet of forgiveness and its extension. Now, we have several things to cover this evening, so I'm going to list the rest of the outline for those who are taking notes, and hopefully we can stick to the roadmap. The other portions of the outline tonight will be the definition of forgiveness, and we'll cover that, the second point tonight. And then we'll talk about the dimension of forgiveness. And for that, scripture will be in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And then lastly, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10 at the declaration of forgiveness. And when we're done this evening, I'm hoping that by understanding this great element that was transacted at a new birth, this thing that happened to the newborn spiritual physiology, we will in turn come away, men and women, so appreciative of that quantity of our Savior, that element of our Savior, of God Himself, we would be broken. Now, let's look at this extension element first. Let's look at that. It's in verse 21 of chapter 18. It's a facet of extending forgiveness. Now, it's a very famous portion, but I'd like to read it as best I can and as quickly as I can. It goes like this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I have to say, it sounds like a relatively honest question. And I believe that Peter was looking for a relatively honest answer. And when he asked the question, when he said, shall I forgive my brother seven times? He was thinking that was a lot. And the Lord Jesus, doing, of course, the math, says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And you math majors here would say, well, that's 490. You know what the Lord Jesus is saying, right? Infinitely. That's what you're talking about, Peter. And so he says, you see, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. So we're setting the stage of this parable. And he's saying there's a king of a land, and he was trying to deal with his subjects. And in the course of dealing with his subjects, he began to uncover some accounting records that showed that one of his subjects, of course, owed 10,000 talents. Now, it's difficult to know if that was talents of silver or talents of gold. But if we say it was a talent of gold, and if we say that it was about $70 per pound, if you do the math, it's $1.12 trillion. We're approaching national debt scale here, right? Who's going to be what's your earning potential in a lifetime? $1.12 trillion? No, you'd be taxed to death first. No. There's no human way possible that could ever be paid. And so the Lord goes on and he says, but as he was not able to pay, verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And so the master was demanding payment. And really, that has a way of bespeaking to us, doesn't it? That God's seat of judgment is not alterable. You can't compromise it, you know. It's amazing to me when I say to people, well, you know, God demands death for sin. So that's kind of harsh, isn't it? I thought God was much more like a teddy bear, or God was much more like Santa Claus. You know, he kind of looks at the good and the bad, and, you know, he knows we're not perfect, so, you know, kind of fudge the books a little bit. I said, so that's how you like it when you go in for a traffic ticket, right? Right? You want the judge to kind of fudge the books a little bit, huh? Well, no, I don't like justice kind of corrupted like that. Well, why are you asking God to corrupt the Supreme Court justice system of heaven? Does that make sense? I think not, great dumb one. I don't actually say that part, but I'm thinking that part. No, I'm not thinking. Right? It just doesn't make any sense. And so the seat of God's judgment is really quite stern, but yet you can't really ask him to compromise it. To do so is to reflect badly on his integrity. And I think one of the things we would all declare in our society today is we want integrity in the court systems. Why would we ask God to be any different? Well, moving on. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, now this is very important, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now that tells you something right there. This servant thought he could actually pay the $1.12 trillion. You just want to give him a calculator and say, maybe you want to add that again. Because there is no way you're going to pay that $1.12 trillion. He actually thought he could do that. Now, it wasn't because of the brilliance of his argument that the master or the king reconsidered. It wasn't because he even thought that the servant was correct. He knew he could never pay. But what moved the servant, what moved the king, was not this rational argument. It was irrational at best. What moved the king was his own compassion, his spontaneous interest and benevolence to that subject. Oh, doesn't that sound like our Father in heaven? Let me tell you, it's exactly like our Father in heaven. And it says this. The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him from the debt. $1.12 trillion. Now read what's next. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed 100 denarii. Now, if you do the math on 100 denarii, how many think, let me say this carefully, how many think that would be worth over $1,000? Good, no one. How many think under $500? Excellent, thank you. How many think below $50? Very good. How many below 20? You're on a roll. How about $16? $16. All right, okay. $1.12 trillion, $16. Now, I'm not a math major, but I'm pretty sure they're not equal. All right? One is a lot more zeros. One has no zeros. And so what he did is he went to the fellow that owed him 100 denarii, verse 28, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. What does that mean? He's going to kill him. You give me my money. Give it to me now. I want my $16. Right? That's how it would be today. So his fellow servant did the same thing, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Now, in this case, the servant number one would not relent and went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. Now, let me tell you, when that happens between one another, it causes everybody pain. Right? Remember the scenario. The servant number one was forgiven of his great debt, and he was forgiven not because he had a great argument, not because he had a great strategic financial plan. He didn't talk to Dave Ramsey. He simply couldn't pay. You know who Dave Ramsey is, right? Okay, good. So he couldn't simply pay. And so what he did is he asked, just give me more time. The master, looking at it with a greater eye of compassion, forgave him the whole thing. He didn't have a clue about what was going on, how his debt was relieved. And so when his fellow servant had a debt, he just was even worse. He grabbed him by the throat, threw him into prison because he couldn't pay. And let me tell you, when that happens between each other as believers, it causes a ripple effect that affects every believer. And I tell you, it's a nasty sight. I've seen it. It's a nasty sight. And it was a nasty sight here. Look what it says. So when his fellow servants, verse 31, saw what he had done, they were grieved and they came and told the master all that had been done. Oh, doesn't that sound like an assembly to you? It sounds like one I've known. Oh, listen. If you do not understand the depth of forgiveness and what you've been forgiven, both in Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 18, there is no way you're going to be able to grant forgiveness to someone who only owes you $16. But I tell you, we sure need to grasp that, saints, don't we? We need to have that very, very much fixed in our heart. Because when we don't, we make everybody pay. And everybody hurts. And it should cause the entire body to cry out to the master, you know. Well, eventually what happens is the master hears about it and he approaches the servant number one and he says, why couldn't you forgive? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. I had compassion on you. You were unable to pay. What is all wrong with you? Is kind of a paraphrase. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Where was that? Did you not see that? Did you really think you could pay that? And so the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all. And you know, that's what happens to people when they can't forgive one another. They're just tortured to death. Oh, they're not tortured by physical people out there with balls and chains and fingernail separators. Those are the orthopedic surgeons. I'm kidding. It's really the ER doctors, but that's beside the point. But where you're tortured at is you're tortured in soul with bitterness that just eats away at you. Every waking moment, every sleeping dream is about this situation that cannot be resolved unless there is forgiveness that's granted. I'm talking about on your side of the fence. I'm talking about where you settle it on your side of the fence and you stand ready to forgive. The relationship may not be restored, but you've settled that in your heart. You've forgiven. That's what I'm talking about. And when you don't go that way, when you don't extend forgiveness that way, and you don't have that measure of brokenness, believe me, you're tortured. And I've met many a soul just like that. Forgiveness, it's very important, isn't it? Well, let's define it. I'd like you to turn with me. And there will be several portions we'll need to look at as we discuss this definition. Oops. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This is only one of many verses that uses this particular word. The most common verb form or root and its root that's used for forgiveness in the New Testament is the English word that's used right here. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, I'm just going to look at the word itself, forgiveness. What does it mean? It really means this. It means to send away. It comes from two words, really. And one is to send and the other is away. And so the idea is to send away, to get rid of, to expel. Now, it's hard to put that into common a word picture unless we turn to Luke chapter 4. Turn there, please. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. I'm looking forward to meeting my colleague, Dr. Luke, in heaven. I have certain questions I want to ask him. How he treated strep throat comes to mind. But in Luke 4:38, we have kind of an obscure passage. The Lord Jesus is early in his ministry. It appears to be up in Capernaum. And as he's working in that area, he comes across a situation involving Peter's family. And in particular, it was Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was sick with a high fever. and they made request of him concerning her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now you see that in the English language, you see that phrase, and it left her. You see that word left? That's not, of course, left versus right. That is the word that means to send away. Now I have to tell you, I would love to be a physician that goes into the room of the patient who's having a high fever and say, I rebuke you, fever. Give him some Tylenol. That's what I have to do. I would love to do that, but I can't do that. The Lord, now, he can do that. He's pretty good at that, but I can't do that. Now, the thing I've learned about medicine is when I treat somebody, they come in to see me, they don't like to come back, right? I'm sure my colleague will tell you this story, or that he's had this happen to him. Patient comes in, and they're having trouble, say, with a bronchitis, a lung problem. And you give them certain medications, and you think you've got the package right, and you send them away. And about 3 days later, they come back. The worst words you can ever say to an emergency room physician are, you know that patient you saw 3 days ago? And we just crumple because we're afraid something bad happened, right? And they come back 3 days later, and they're in the same room that they were in the 3 days before, and you go in to see them, and the patient says, Doc, I got better for a day, and now I'm worse again. What kind of doctor are you? And I always answer, well, I'm really not. I stayed in a Holiday Inn Express last night, and I don't really say that part, but I sure think it. You see, what you want when you're a patient is, you don't want it coming back. You want to take the medicine and it's gone. That's the idea here. Left, send away, so that it doesn't come back. Now this imagery is also nicely tucked in a passage of Scripture for us. And it's dealing with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now if you happen to have your fingers handy, I trust you do, you would want to look briefly at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 really gives us kind of a more graphic picture of this concept to send away. Now, I'll have to describe a break into some of the text because it's quite a kind of a complicated day. Begins with the high priest changing clothes to put on regular old linen, something that isn't quite as extraordinary as the garb of the priest, sort of plain. Like the Son of Man coming in such an unobtrusive way into this planet, taking on the form of a servant in the likeness of men. Wouldn't really recognize him. Well, that's kind of the idea. And as you go through the day, there are several things that happen. But one of the common denominators of the day is that you're going to take blood of a sacrificed animal and they're going to walk into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on and before the Ark of the Covenant 7 times, meaning that's like that's a perfect provision. And the place that really, I think, really should be called a place of judgment is called really appropriately the place of mercy. And he says that your sins would be atoned. Now that's an Old Testament concept in that context, meaning they'll be covered. Of course, we know they'll be covered until the time of Christ. But nonetheless, this is a pretty good picture because one of the things that happens is that the people have to bring a couple of goats. Now, I'm not really a goat kind of guy, except when it gets my goat. But I'm really not much of a farmer. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I'm not much of a horticulturalist either. I can kill plants, but I really can't raise them. It's kind of a bad confession of a physician. So are you good at anything else besides doctoring? No, I just kill everything. Okay, thanks for telling us. We'll go to the next ER, you know. But, you know, I'm not really a goat guy. But this makes sense to me. You bring both of them, and one of them, you sacrifice, and you take the blood of that goat, and you take it into the Holy of Holies, and you sprinkle it there. And the other one is still alive. You see, you need two of goats to illustrate the concept. And the other one, you put your hands on, and you confess the sins, and you take it out into the area that's nothingness, and you let it go. That's just an ingenious way to explain tremendous truth. And so we'll pick up the narrative in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and they shall send it out away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, and the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land or solitary place, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, what's he saying? What he's saying is this. The concept is that you need a substitute like the Lord Jesus, who will shed his own blood, as it were. And he will be able not only to atone for your sins in a New Testament way, and he will also be able to take your sins away so that they cannot be found, like that second goat out in the wilderness. That's the idea. To send away. Don't you like it when things are sent away and they don't come back to you? Like your bills? Yeah. We can all have an infant-like understanding of the beauty of something sent away. But when it comes to our sins sent away, it's a glorious thing. And I want to ask, before we go on, let's turn to Psalm 103. I almost hit the punchline too early there, didn't I? Whew. So Psalm 103, let's turn to that one for a second. And I want you to have your eyes quickly scan down. We'll read verse 11 for the sake of context. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying, my mercy is immeasurable. As it says in another psalm, it's from everlasting, his mercy is everlasting. Now, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. Now, what's he meaning here? He's meaning exactly the same idea of Leviticus chapter 16, as well as the same idea of the New Testament definition. That if you keep going east, you'll never meet west. Right? And that's what I'm doing with you and your sin. I'm sending your sin in one direction, and I'm sending you in the other, and you'll never meet. But I want to ask you something. If we've been forgiven that way, that our sins have been sent away so that they're never to be found again, why do we keep finding everybody else's sins again and again and again and again? Huh? You see, I think when you're really broken over the magnitude of your forgiveness, you don't keep digging up the trash, do you? I tell you, I've witnessed this. I've done this. I have a great memory of someone else's sin. Well, you did this last time, you know, remember? It was exactly at 5 o'clock when I got home after that busy day in the emergency department. And you said the very same thing then in 1992. That was 18 years ago. What are you doing, Steve? Right? Have you ever done that? I tell you, we do that, don't we? We do that with one another. And yet that's not how we've been forgiven. That's not how it's happened to us. Our sins were sent away as far as the east is from the west, like that goat in the wilderness never to be found, like that fever that left the mother-in-law of Peter never to come back. That's how we've been forgiven. That's the definition of forgiveness, and that's what we need to apply, right? I tell you, when you're touched by that, it's easy to exercise brokenness, isn't it? Now, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this vantage point of forgiveness, I've titled this one, The Dimension of Forgiveness, is really stated in a way that might not appear at first glance to have the concept of forgiveness in it. But I'd like you to just bear with me on this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this passage comes after a fair amount of discussion of Paul. And he really describes in present tense some of the internal dilemma that occurs in his soul when he wants to do right and he doesn't. And the things that he shouldn't do, he does. And he kind of goes back and forth with this dilemma in his soul. And he comes to the point at the end of the passage, verse 24 in chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me like the most frustrated of individuals. I can't get out of this mess. I want to do all right, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, it's awful. It's a mess. Who's going to deliver me? Is there anyone out there that can deliver me? Is there a great surgeon? Is there a great expert? Is there a specialist? And then it says this in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. And it says, so then with this mind, I myself serve the law of God, but my flesh, the law of sin. And notice this phrase in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that idea of no condemnation has an element of legal tone to it. It's a legal idea. In other words, when you're in the court system and a judgment is ruled, it's one of those things that is unalterable. It's a judgment. The judge has made it, and you can't change it, and you have to follow it. You ever been summoned? You don't get out of it that easy. You ever been called to jury duty? You don't get out of that easy, except for my wife. She got summoned. I said, that's no problem, honey. Just take all the 8 children down there with you. Make sure one of them's sick. Don't just say that. But that's the idea, that no condemnation. Now, I want you to bear with me for a minute, because this is a personal story of an illustration of this whole concept. But it's very important at this point. This is where you can just not take notes. Have you ever gotten a ticket? Have you ever gotten a ticket? You have, haven't you? So have I. In fact, I've gotten many tickets, to be quite frank. Not for some time, but I have gotten many a ticket. One day I was driving home from the hospital. I was tooling along at my normal speed, and the officer of Pleasant Valley stopped me. He said, sir, you're going along there just a little bit fast. You know how fast you're going? No. Well, you know, we try to keep the speed down these here parts, and I'm sorry, I was just leaving the hospital. I was on duty. Oh, are you one of the ER doctors up there, sir? Yeah, I was hoping you'd notice. Well, we don't really ticket the physicians. Just slow down. You have a good day. Thank you very much. I'll remember that. I'll slow down for about 30 seconds. Okay. So the next week, I'm tooling through the same area, coming across that property there, and I stop at it was kind of flashing red, I'm sure, at a stop sign, and I sort of roll through it. You notice how I'm saying all this, right? Covering my tracks. I sort of roll through it. I actually go to the gas station. I'm filling up my car with gas. And I turn around, and there's this light behind me, and it's the light on top of the police car. He gets out of the car and walks over to, you know how they kind of walk, you know, they got everything on their belt, kind of walking back and forth, and kind of gets over to me, and he says, sir, you kind of rolled through that stop sign back there, didn't you? Yeah, I think I did. Well, you know, hey, sir, you're Dr. Price. I stopped you last week. that's me. That's me. Goes like this. Dispatch, is just a warning. Well, so I have many experiences with the police department. One time, though, I was driving westbound on 87th Street. I was heading into the sun. One thing about 87th Street is it's just got too many stoplights. And as I was heading into the sun, I'm pretty sure it was yellow, and I went through it. But the officer, who was in some place I couldn't even see, the sun was in my eyes, stopped me, pulled me over. He was on one of those little motorcycle things, and pulled me over, and he said, sir, you ran the red light. I don't know if I did. I really thought it was yellow. No, sir, it was red. No, I really thought it was yellow. Sir, it was red. But, sir, it was red. Listen, sir, if you would like to contest this ticket, it is your right as a citizen. But I'm going to write you the ticket. I can contest your ticket? Yes, sir, you can. Give me the ticket. So I got the ticket, and I look at the back, and it says, contest ticket, for in order to contest a ticket, show up on this date. So guess what? I do. Now, this is one of the most frightening events of my entire young life. The courtroom is in the bottom of City Hall, And it looks like a church. The judge is up here. And he's got a podium twice the size of this baby. And he's got a pit bull of an assistant district attorney sitting right by that hymn book. She's got stacks of files on the front desk. And I walk in the back door. There's pews, literally pews on both sides. You see, that's how I know they stay in business, the pew makers. The city uses them. And I walk in the back room. It's down below. It's kind of, lights are kind of down. It looked kind of eerie, like I was at, you know, a mortuary or something, you know. And as I look around, I see spots of people everywhere. And as I'm looking, I see over there in the corner, there's somebody going, and I look over there and I see somebody who's very well dressed. I'm sure he was the attorney, talking very fast. And then he's going, if we do this, and we'll do that, and you say that, and it'll be fine. And I'm looking over here and there's another group and they're just scared straight, just holding on, white knuckles. And I look over there and there's somebody else and I'm going, I'm never going to get out of here. I'm dead. And about that time I look up, and this guy never knew it, but I knew him. He was a physician. And I think he had done something really bad. Because that pit bull of an attorney, she was nailing him. And, Your Honor, this doctor is, and she just lashed out at him, and he should never. And my friend, who I knew, he trained me in one of my courses, he was just looking down, very humble, and yes. Just down like that. And whatever happened, the judge made a judgment, and he walks off, and it looked like it wasn't a good one, and I'm going, this is going bad. Contest the ticket. What a stupid idea. And the next thing I know, Steve Price. And I walked down to the front. Okay, now this is kind of getting funny, and I'll try not to drag it on here, right? But the guy is sitting up there on the podium like this, you know. He's got that bifocal thing going.
Are you Steve Price?
You know, whenever you're before the judge, you do this. Yes. We all look humble. Yes. That's my humble name, Your Honor. Well, Mr. Price, the officer who issued the citation was not notified to be here today, and he glares at the pit bull, and I'm going, yes. And he said, So can you wait 15 minutes while we text the officer and see if he can arrive here on time? What are you going to say? No, I have an appointment, and if you're late, I can't stay. You don't say that. You say, of course I can. It would be my privilege and honor and pleasure. Sit down, sir. Yes, sir. And so that's what's going on. And I sit down and 15 minutes goes by. He calls my name up and he says to me, Mr. Price, the officer who issued you the citation cannot be here today. So I am throwing out your ticket. Case closed. Bam! Just like that. And I'm standing there like, of course, an idiot going. And I'm just standing there for a good 15 seconds. And he says, sir, you can go now. I said, okay. And he says, sir, the door is that way. And I just looked at him. I said, don't I need to pay something? He looks at me. He says, no, sir. Exit. And I go past the pit bull. And I'm going, you know, I didn't do that. I wanted to. I walk past her, you know. I go out and I go through the door, and over the door, outside the door, there's this little office thing with a bulletproof glass, and it says cashier. And so I do what every good American does. I whip out my checkbook. What do I owe you today? I hand her the papers and she looks at me and she says, nothing? You mean I could go? Yeah, just like the judge said. Okay, great. Have a great day. And I walk out, and I'm just totally dumbfounded by this whole thing. I get in my car, I'm driving home, and suddenly it hits me like a ton of bricks. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And suddenly it flashes through my pea-sized brain, and I remember something. That there's a similar court. It's the courtroom of justice in heaven. The supreme court of all the universe. And the judge, the chief justice of all time, sits in the place of judgment. And I've got this document of handwriting of things that are against me, that are, could easily level me. And it's so clear and it's documentation that I would easily be convicted. And at that moment, there comes into my mind's eye that which would accuse me. The accuser of the brethren. The only one named that in the Bible, you know. Hurling accusation after accusation. And the truth is that every one of them were true. And I would sit at my plaintiff's place. I would sit as guilty as could be. I have no hope. I walked into the eternal room of all men and women. And I'm guilty. And my case is called. And I and the judgment is rendered. And suddenly through the back doors, they swing open wide. And my attorney, my advocate, comes down the corridor. And he meets me in the front. And he requests an audience with the judge, and he says, "Your Honor, may I approach the bench? I am here to represent today Mr. Stephen Daniel Price, and I, on his account, would like to submit evidence to the court that will forever alter his case. You may approach the bench. Your Honor, I'd like to submit as Exhibit A some of the ironclad proof before you today." And he says, "Please submit." And I watch him as my attorney begins to uncuff his sleeves and unbutton his shirt. And I begin to see these gnarly scars as they peer through that shirt. And I see that he's got scars across his brow and scars across his arms and legs and scars across his back. And I watch as the honor of all the chief justice of all time raises that gavel. And lets it fall. There's no condemnation. Case closed. And that is a judgment that is given by the chief justice of all time that will never, ever be altered. There is no shred of evidence. There's no any. There is no new evidence or any accusation that the court will ever allow to be brought against me again. Now that's how I've been forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to ask us something, saints. How come we have no condemnation against us, but we sure keep condemning? Huh? How can that be? You see, I would submit to you that when we're really broken over what transacted in glory, what transacted at the cross, there's only one way, there's only one outcome for your heart and mine. It is brokenness. It is contrition. That's why forgiveness is important to consider. Now, I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is the declaration of forgiveness. And we'll end with this, which translated in preacher languages. We got about 10 minutes. Now, this is a description, a brief description, actually, of the terms of the new covenant. It was described in more detail a few chapters before. But the terms of the new covenant are applicable to us. And so he lists them. I'll begin reading in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10. There's a lot more to this theologically than I'm giving at this time, but I just want to focus on one element of the new covenant. It says this, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' And he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Verse 17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." A declaration of forgiveness, right? It should bother you a little bit, though. How is it that the God who knows everything cannot remember my sins anymore? Doesn't that bother you? You know, I can't explain it. Somehow I think that God allows His all-powerfulness to overshadow His omniscience, and when that unique mixture occurs, something happens in which my sins are voluntarily not remembered. It's a legal idea. You know, when I'm at home, I don't remember things because it's an accident. At least I think it is. Did you know I've not remembered at least 3 children, each on different occasions? Those have been very bad things. I'm driving away from the chapel. We have to take 2 cars at one point in our life because we got rid of the 15-passenger minivan and we got a 7-passenger minivan, which means that we couldn't fit everybody in the 7-passenger minivan, so I had to drive my car. So we're driving both cars, which means we have twice as much likelihood of forgetting a son or daughter. Well, believe me, I'm never forgetting the daughters because I only got 2. But sons, we got a lot of them, right? And so guess what? I'm forgetting the one every single time I'm driving out of the chapel parking lot. I'm headed down our street, Quivira, and I get this phone call. Do you have so-and-so? And by my silence, she goes, I didn't think so. I'll be a little late, honey. Hurry, dear. Yes, ma'am. Click. I go back to the chapel, and there he is, happy as a lamb, in the back doing his thing. I'm saying, oh, we're leaving. Actually, we already left. We're back. We're leaving again. You know, I do that by accident. I don't get up Sunday morning while I'm all beating on the children trying to get to meeting all the time and say, guess what, guys? Today, I'm going to purposely forget one of you. What kind of lunatic dad is that? You don't do that. Does your dad ever say that to you? I don't think so. And if he did, you'd say, Dad, you're off your medication. Right? It doesn't happen. You don't get home. This is what happens to me. I get home. I empty my pockets. Do you men ever do this? I mean, the pants get heavy. I got my keys and my beeper and my phone and whatever other paraphernalia. I set it down there, and at least I think I set it there. And I go, I get changed, I come back out, and I go to where I thought I left my keys, and I said, aha! My keys are missing. Which one of you guys took my keys? I always put them right. Okay, they're right here. I got them. Calm down. I found them. Price is on top of it. I mean, I don't get up in the morning and say, hey, guys, at 5 o'clock tonight, I'm going to forget my keys. This will be an extraordinary event, and you should come and watch this amazing phenomenon. The kids go, Dad, you're such a circus. What are you talking about? And we don't do that. How is it that God cannot remember my sins no more? He does it, I think, because He allows His great power to overshadow His great omniscience. And when those two come together in that capacity, my sins are remembered no more. Let me ask you something. Why is it that I keep remembering other sins forevermore? I'll say that again because my voice dropped too low. Why is it that I continue to remember other sins forevermore? You see, when this grips your soul, it breaks you. And there's only one way to treat a fellow brother or sister, wife, mother, child, parent, grandparent. There's only one way to treat it. You also choose not to remember those sins anymore. So that's forgiveness. Multifaceted. We want to be prepared for it. We want to appreciate it. We want to extend it. We want to understand its definition. We want to understand its dimension. We want to understand how it was declared to us. But oh, saints, oh, beloved, let it break us. Let it break us. Our Heavenly Father, I feel like we are children playing with fine china. And we just don't know how valuable the things that we play with, we just don't know how valuable they really are. I pray that you would heighten our sense of awareness to the things that cost your Son's life and death and resurrection. I pray that you would help us understand the things that caused you to turn your back on your own Son. And we would treat this with incredible respect and value we would become changed because of the forgiveness that we've received in our blessed Savior, we would be broken. In Jesus' name, amen.